You got your Bible with you. We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 6, or you've got it there printed on page 9 in your bulletin. The section where Jesus is teaching his kingdom people about prayer, particularly what we call the Lord's Prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Open it to us now, we pray, our God, by the Holy Spirit, and cause us to grow in grace in this time. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I've told you this story before, but it's such a good story, I'm going to tell you again. One of the chapel messages that I heard in seminary that will never leave me was delivered by a man who had been in seminary some years before me. So he was coming back to the seminary to give a message, and he was telling us about a time in his life during seminary when he was really, really poor. That was sort of common for us in those days. Most of us were poor as church mice in seminary. And he was so poor that one day he found himself sitting in a very difficult time, lots of exam pressure, lots of work to do as seminary. It's pretty typical. And he was so poor that all he could afford that morning was a glass of orange juice. And he was sitting there with an empty refrigerator and empty cupboards and his glass of orange juice sitting in front of him on the table. And he was feeling sorry for himself. And he was really just having a very hard time emotionally with how exhausted he was and how poor he was and how hard everything was. And all of a sudden he began to think about this glass of orange juice. And he began to think about the fact that many, many years ago, God had seen fit to cause a seed to fall into the ground in a particular place, whether it was, I don't know, Florida, California, whatever. And it caused an orange tree to spring up out of the ground. And over the course of years, God had watered that orange tree and had caused it to grow. And it had grown up to be a strong and healthy orange tree that actually bare oranges. And out of that orange tree, God had ordained that some oranges would end up being harvested by some orange harvesters. And they would end up being taken away to an orange juice factory where God had ordained that those things would be pulped and juiced into juice. And that the particular circumstances would fall out, that those oranges would be put into certain orange juice, would be put in certain cartons. Those cartons would be loaded on certain trucks. And those trucks would make their way all the way to Greenville, South Carolina, to a certain grocery store where this young man would eventually end up doing his shopping one day with a few cents that he had, and that orange juice God would put on that shelf for him that day so that that morning at his table he might have a glass of good orange juice. And he said as he took time to meditate on these things, how God had worked to bring to him, particularly at that table that morning, done all that work of governing the world in order to bring to him that glass of orange juice, he said his heart was so lifted by the love of God. I love that story today more than ever because after preaching through Genesis, I would describe what that young man did that day as an exercise in enchantment. An exercise in recognizing that behind even a glass of orange juice, there stands truly, brethren, the reality and the reign of God. The effect, of course, of that recognition on that young man was that the orange juice got a whole lot sweeter. If a glass of orange juice is a gift from God in heaven who has moved, in a sense, heaven and earth to bring that to me, it gets that glass of juice is a pretty big deal. And it brought to that young man that day a deep sense of God's care for him and God's comfort to him in a time of really pretty awful deprivation. Now, we've been working through a section of King Jesus's Kingdom Manifesto. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, but it really is a Kingdom Manifesto where he is laying out what life looks like in his kingdom, what humanity made new will look like in his kingdom, because that's what Jesus' kingdom is about, taking broken humanity and making them new, restoring us to become once again in his kingdom what God made us to be, what the Bible calls a kingdom of priests. Man was made to rule the earth as kings and to offer creation back to God as priests who worship him. And Jesus is restoring humanity to all of that. And he lays out through the sermon a number of virtues and duties that royal priests have. What kind of people are these new humans? One of the things that they do is they pray. And we've been working through this prayer that Jesus gives to his royal priests and his kingdom. And part of the work of that prayer in verse 11 is that they pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," which means that part of the work of prayer for us royal priests in Jesus' kingdom is acknowledging for ourselves and for really on behalf of others, acknowledging the enchantment of creation. Juice is not just juice. Bread is not just bread. I mean, you say bread, how prosaic. Yes, but bread is enchanted with the giftedness of God. Juice is a gift. Bread is a gift. And prayer acknowledges that. That's part of what we do as God's royal priests for ourselves and on behalf of others. And the Lord's Prayer, you'll notice, puts daily bread at spot number 4. After God's name and his kingdom and his will being done on earth, now daily bread is situated squarely in that great context of God's reality and reign. And I want to just think about what we are acknowledging when we pray this simple prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." I want to think first of all about what that little prayer, which I'm sure you've said probably 1,000 times, what that acknowledges first of all about God's creation. That prayer, "Give us, Father in heaven, today our daily bread," acknowledges first that our bodies and all the things that nourish our bodies are good. God has filled the world with stuff to nourish and delight the body. Bread that strengthens man's heart, wine that makes man's heart glad, oil that makes the face of man to shine. The world, I just was thinking about this week, the world is just so full of stuff that delights the senses. The touch of a little child's hand on your face, the smell of leaves decaying into the grass on an autumn morning, the crispness in the air this time of year, the taste of, you know, the foods that we enjoy, especially around Thanksgiving time. And there's just so many things. The world is just, it explodes with delights and nourishments for the body. And Jesus is saying to us that we are to ask for these things. They are to be requested by us and received by us as good. Jesus does not ever tell us to ask for something that's evil. He says, ask for bread, because bread is good. Give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus will say in a little bit later in the sermon, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And what God gives to his children, it's good stuff. And we shouldn't be too restrictive. It's not just bread. I think Martin Luther's Small Catechism does really well when it says, what does daily bread mean? He says, everything that nourishes our body and meets its needs, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, yard, fields, cattle, money, possessions, a devout spouse, devout children, devout employees, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and other things like these. Give us this day good things. And they're not merely necessary for survival. You know, we have this very minimalist view sometimes of God's generosity. Oh, sure, well, God wouldn't want us to starve. Well, there's a little more going on than that, brethren. God doesn't just give us things to nourish the body, to sustain the body, but he gives us things to be delightful, to be enjoyed. Ken Myers and others have talked about the fact that one of the perennial heresies in the church, one of the things that false teachings that comes up all the time in church history, and it happened early and it's still with us today, is this idea that somehow the really spiritual life is to escape all of this merely earthly material stuff, the body and all of its needs and desires, and kind of drift away into this spiritual, mystical, ecstatic vision of God forever. It's just wrong. God made the body and the things that nourish and delight the body for joy. And I think maybe the posture of this prayer is not primarily desperation. Oh God, we're starving. Give us this day our daily bread. It's anticipation. Give us this day our daily bread. We're looking forward to daily bread, as we should. It's like little kids at table. I mean, you've always, I'm sure many of you have seen, you know, the little wide-eyed toddler, ma, 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 at the table. Which is just a toddler's way of saying, you know, well done, ma, bring it on. I'm looking forward to dinner, right? Give us this day our daily bread, because we're looking forward to it. And is it not significant that provision for the body is actually put before the spiritual provisions? I got to tell you, if I was Jesus, I would have said the first thing you pray for is forgive us our debts. God, deal with that sin problem. Jesus says, no, the first thing I want you to pray for is feed our bodies. That's interesting. Can I say something? Please listen to me very carefully, because I'm going to try to say this precisely, and I want you to listen precisely, because I do not want any of you walking out of here and saying I said something I didn't say. This is going to be a little shocking, maybe. God is not first a wrathful judge who must be appeased. Now, God is wrathful against sin, and his wrath must be dealt with, or you cannot explain the cross. But God is not that first. God is first, Genesis 1:1 and following, a generous Father whose creation shouts his will to bless his creatures. That's what he is first. In Acts 17, when Paul's preaching to pagan Mars Hill, he does not begin by saying, repent ye sinners. He does get there. The first thing he begins is describing God as one who made all things and who feeds and blesses and gives, pours out his grace to all flesh. Because God is first creator before he is judge. He is a Lord and Father who gives graciously to his creatures. That he is worthy of trust. He is worthy of worship. As the generous, gracious Father he is, so much so that the redeemed and indeed the world are called to come into his presence with thanksgiving first. Before even contrition, thanksgiving. And it is true that God is wrathful against sin, and he appeases his own wrath, and he forgives sins through the death of Jesus, that curse-bearing of our Lord on the cross, and he does that, and he appeases his own wrath. Why? That's not the end game. The end game of God is not to get you out of the courtroom, sitting in the courthouse steps saying, wow, at least I'm pardoned. Now what? The goal of the declaration, you are not guilty because Christ has taken your place in the courtroom, is to move you out of the courtroom into the family room and to bless and love on you forever and ever as your Father in heaven. God intends by the cross and by satisfying his own wrath against our sins to restore to us again and allow us to enjoy once again the foundational and original relationship with us, which is a fatherly creator to his creatures, his children whom he loves. And the foundational thing Jesus says to ask here is, Creator God, Father God, feed us. Often, we feel our need of God most readily and urgently through bodily lack, do we not? Do you not find this interesting? The truth is, you and I need mercy every day. We need forgiveness every day. But you feel that, the way you feel your bodily needs? God sometimes gets your attention about your need of mercy and forgiveness by touching your body. Because that man, I mean, you touch my health, you take away my food, I'm going to cry every time. That just hits me right where I can't ignore it. And God made man with those basic needs and desires of the body. And that's often why it's so important as we go out to minister in Jesus' name to people to begin by feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and sheltering the homeless, so that by means of the meeting of basic needs, our hearts might be open to see, do you understand that behind these material things is God who reaches to creation with the mercy and forgiveness made possible by the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus came as the King, enacting miracles, feeding, clothing, healing, in order that people might see this is the true King. So we're acknowledging the goodness of creation. We're, secondly, acknowledging something about God. And this is a little nerve-wracking. Give us this day our daily bread is saying about God that it is He who determines whether we will have the goods of creation, and whether our having of those things will be blessed. We are in this prayer, obviously, the suppliants. He is the sovereign. And you know, there's a sense in which we can say, you come to God and you recognize you have no real bargaining power to demand of Him, you must give me this or that. He is the Lord. You are in the position of a suppliant. You're not here to bargain. You're not here to, you know, maneuver and leverage God. You're here to ask in utter, utter emptiness and dependence. Now that confronts us with a couple of problems right away. Dependence is a problem. Dependence is a problem. Anthony Hookmine, his book on the image of God, says the central mystery of man is this. And it's true, I think, when you think about it. Man is, at one and the same time, both a creature and a person. And this really will mess with your head if you think about it. Because creatures, by definition, are 100% dependent on God. As a creature, you breathe because God gives it to you. Your blood is coursing through your veins right now because God's making that happen. You absolutely depend upon God for your existence. God could right now, as it were, just speak the word and you would just not exist anymore. Total dependence. But as people, God has made us with moral agency to relate, to think, to decide, to choose, to act, to change stuff, to be co-actors in the world with God. And we're both at the same time. And that'll mess with your head. On one hand, completely dependent. On the other hand, you're supposed to do stuff. On one hand, completely dependent on God the sovereign who does everything. I move my hand right now because God allows it to happen. On the other hand, the fact that I'm called to act, and if I'm supposed to move and make decisions, and God's not going to come down and grab my hand and move it for me in any way that I'm ever going to perceive. So there's, you know, responsible action and utter dependence. And how do you put all this together? It's a great mystery. But it is there, and God wants us to plan and choose and act and to alter things. Because guess what, people? Bread is something you make. The prayer is not, give us this day our daily grain. It's give us this day our daily bread. Guess who's going to make it? You are. And it messes with your head. How can you be asking God in utter dependence for something that you must yourself generate? Because God wants it to be that way. He wants us, and this will drive you crazy sometimes, but it's true. God wants us to plan and act and make bread with absolutely no delusion that we're in control, that we're independent, that you can so much as generate a loaf of bread if God does not sovereignly give it to you. Why is that so important? Because the alternative is anxiety. You know, people will tell you, this idea that you get bread from God is insane. You are delusional. You get bread because you go out at 7 a.m. and hop a train and go to work and make money and come home and buy bread. That's how you get your bread. And anyone who says otherwise is a religious nut. Well, I will tell you, no, actually, understanding that God gives you your bread every day is what keeps you from insanity. It's what prevents sanity. It is basic to sanity because, as any of you knows who's walked around in this world for a while, the quest to get a competent portion of the good things of this life will drive you insane sometimes, because the riches and goods and possessions that we need and desire are, they're elusive, they're empty, and they're ephemeral, by which I mean they're elusive. It is so much work to get stuff in this world. Some of you know, some of you are putting yourselves in early graves because you're working so hard just to earn a living. It is hard work to get to a place where you can feed your family. And you know what? There are no guarantees. Some people work their entire lives, sweat blood and bullets, and get to the end and they've got nothing. You chase after stuff, after bread, yes, and many other things, and there's really no guarantees that all the hard work's going to pay off. They can sometimes then be empty, because some of you know what it's like to get things that you wanted and yearned for, and you're like the kid on Christmas morning who rips open all his packages, 12 things he's been praying for all year. 20 minutes later, it's like, Mom, is there anything else? We are either disappointed by what we get, or we are distracted so we can't enjoy it. Some of you know, I've got piles of stuff I'd like to enjoy. I'm just so distracted with everything else God is, you know, seems to lay upon me to do every day. And there's an emptiness even in having stuff. And then after you have it, they can be ephemeral, by which I simply mean riches make themselves wings and fly away, because you can find yourself in a position of having many, 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 many things, having good bread and good wine and good oil and your storehouse is overflowing, and then all of a sudden something comes along and it's gone. I'm tempted to stop right here and preach another whole sermon on Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. If you haven't read those chapters recently, go home and read them. The things of this world, elusive, empty, and ephemeral. And if you do not know that God is behind all of this, giving you your daily bread, you can drive yourself into the ground seeking after bread. The lesson of manna was a frustrating one. It came every day, and you couldn't ever keep it over until the morning. I want a cabinet full of manna that'll last me 12 years. That's what I want, God. And God wouldn't even let you keep it till the next morning. He never allows us to ever get beyond dependence. You can never say, soul, take thine ease, because it's all good now. Give us this day our daily bread. The second problem is doubt, though, because some of you say, man, that, you know, I don't like being in the hands of God who seems like he's rolling dice. I need to know. You do know. The only way this kind of dependence on God can create any anxiety in your hearts is if you don't trust him. You do not trust the hands that you're in. And Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. Before you ask. He knows before you know what you need. I love Heidelberg Catechism 129. My prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. It's more certain that God hears and answers your prayers for provision than it is that you even want them. I talked to a friend this week about this, though it's hard because you wonder, then why does God take so much good stuff away? And why does he give so many things I don't want? Because there are always two tracks in a father's love. I know this because I'm a father now. And this is very difficult. I love my children so much that I often take away many, many things they want. And I give them many, many things they don't. And the proximate track of my love is that often my love is expressing itself every day precisely in taking from them what they yearn for and giving them all kinds of stuff they don't want at all. Because my ultimate aim, the ultimate track of my love, is that they could somehow, through my energies, as much as God gives me the ability to do this for them, I just want my kids to be blessed beyond what they have room to contain. And I'm a fool compared to the wisdom of God, but I have enough sense to know that that means often the day-to-day isn't going to feel like love to them. Because I, even as a human father, can see the bigger picture. How much more God, who says, you leave yourself in my hands. I know what I'm doing. The proximate track may seem like living hell. The ultimate end is glory. But then what are we acknowledging, thirdly, about our response to God? Because the odd thing here is that Jesus says, pray for something you already have. I mean, except for rare cases of famine, which I don't think there's been one of those for quite a while in North America, most of us are asking for something we've already got. You already have bread. Why ask for it? It tells you something about your response. You and I are prone to be very, very ungrateful. And we are. I have come to believe that nothing is more basic to prayer and nothing is more basic to holiness generally than gratitude. Gratitude sanctifies everything. We are told by Paul that the good things of this life are sanctified by the fact that God has said they're good and by prayer, and I'm quite sure that what he means there is grateful prayer. Gratitude for the gifts of God is the death of idolatry. It's hard to worship something when you're thanking the true God for it. It is the death of secularism, because it's very hard to separate anything from God when you are worshiping God for giving it to you. It is the death of all these silly religious, sacred, secular dichotomies. Well, there's holy work and there's non-holy work. There's, you know, pure things and impure things in this world. And you know, this just blows it apart. When you're thanking, to the pure, all things are pure. When you're thanking God for something, you just can't divide life that way. Everything, from your work to your worship, from your play to your, you know, whatever it might be, it's all unto the Lord, offered back to him. And it also deals a death blow to our utter self-absorption. You know, just living for me. Because at every moment, whether it's a glass of orange juice or a house full of stuff God has blessed me with, I am thankful. And I don't think there is one sin on Long Island that besets this culture more than ingratitude for the unbelievable richness God has rained down on us. And we do not give him thanks. We grumble. Let me tell you why this has become for me such an essential thing in my own heart and life, for my kids and for all of you. Can I be really honest with you guys for a minute? I'm going to try not to launch another whole sermon right now. Pastoral work on Long Island and a lot of Christian thinking about Christian life on Long Island revolves around crisis management. My marriage is in crisis. I'm having crises in raising my kids. I'm having crises at work. I'm having relational crises here, there, and the other place. I've got this crisis, that crisis, and we run around trying to solve crises. You know, how do you get people to grab a hold of living for God and be 112% just sold out to it? Instead of just sort of running from problem to problem to problem to problem to problem. What is lacking so often in us, brethren, is deep, deep virtue. You know, God is less interested in rearranging all your circumstances so they're peaceful than he is in forming you to be a certain kind of person. And you know, the thing is, you know, we'd like to see behaviors change. Behaviors can't change until character changes. You know, you can get in a kid's face and tell him you need to stop doing this and start doing that. That's wrong. That's right. If he does not have a heart that is virtuous, you can only lock him in with these fences of rules and regulations so long. The inner man must be full of virtue. There must be deep loves of the good. And you know what? The truth is, when God is forming you to be that kind of person, there actually are Christians who can endure incredible adversity and they're fine. They're actually at peace. Because they're full of virtue. They genuinely are at peace in God. And they can be these kind of Christians who walk through storms. And yeah, they feel it. But they're not, you know, they're not like, you know, panic stricken because Jesus is in my boat. And there's just this deep, deep virtue of faith and hope and love. And you just find yourself, you know, as you look at your children or you look at people, other Christians, you look at your own heart, you say, God, where's that deep core of virtue that just sustains through all the circumstantial stuff? You know, I find so often as I look at my own heart and I look at other people, we're like lighting wet wood. You know, I've got a bonfire spot in my backyard, and it's been a lot of rain this fall, and it's kind of frustrating because I go out there after a rainstorm and I try to light my fire. And it's like, you ever lit wet wood? You can actually light wet wood. You pour enough gasoline, you can light anything. The problem with lighting wet wood is it'll burn for 5 minutes and then it burns out. And don't you find so often in your own heart, you're like, God, why am I like wet wood? You know, you move on me. I have these moments of spiritual high and I'm all pumped up and ready to go. And I get 4 days down the road. I'm right back to being me. You know, and you're it's like, light my fire. And then because in your heart, you're wet and you've been this way for 25 years or whatever it might be. You know, you get older in life. I've talked to older saints. They get discouraged. It's like, man, I've been this way since I was a child and I'm still this way. And I don't know how to deep change, man. How does that happen? Well, I'm finding with wood, you know what you got to do? You got to stick it out and expose it to a lot of sun and air. And I will tell you, I think that what we need more than anything else, if we're going to become different kinds of people, getting past the, you know, sometimes marriage problems or family problems or, you know, the lust of the flesh or, you know, the many laziness or, you know, whatever, workaholism, whatever it might be, whatever your, you know, vices that you struggle with, deep core change, I really have come to believe, begins with gratitude. If you do not have the discipline every day of getting on your face at some point just saying, God, I just thank you. I thank you. You know where I got this? Amazingly, the Apostle Paul. In everything, give thanks. Because that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Oh, what's the will of God for me? Give thanks. Real simple. Thanksgiving is essential to holiness. And if we are not a thankful people, we will not change. We'll be the same grumbling, self-centered, you know, cranky, you know, stressed out people that many of us, you know, spend our lives being or just, you know, contentious or whatever your thing is. Because in your heart of hearts, there's a sense in which you really do not acknowledge God to be God and give him thanks. But beyond even personal sanctification, how will we ever in a priestly way, leaven our world without thanksgiving? You know, grateful dependence, that movement of a priest, of requesting from God and giving it back to God in thanksgiving, that movement is the essence of redeemed, transformed humanity. That's what God made man for, to receive and to offer back in thankfulness. That's what it means to be saved. That's at the heart of truly Christian character. And it's that brethren, to which above all things we need to summon the nations. I'm sorry, political programs in Washington are not going to change this country. America is ungrateful. And until that changes, what can change? Do you hear what Psalm 100 says to the nations? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness is to all generations. That's the gospel message going to the world. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. I was walking around this somewhat less than satisfying establishment this morning, thanking God. I drove here in a car this morning with a heater in it. I've never once in my life lacked shoes. I've never missed a meal because I didn't, for any other reason than I wanted to. The chair you've got's got some padding on it. We're going to be sitting on hard pews shortly, so enjoy it. Brethren, be thankful. Be thankful. Let that be the sword that often every day you're just putting in the head of sin to say, I am going to give thanks. It will tear your heart free of so many controlling vices and enable us to stand before the world and say, there's our God. Come with us to the hill of Zion and let's worship Him. Give us this day our Father, our daily bread. Amen. Lord, we pray that You'll make us a thankful people, beginning now as we come to Your table. In Jesus' good name, amen.